Shall I take a vote? I think I have the answer to that one. Actually, Eugene Peterson makes the claim that there are no born leaders. And then he gives a reason that I actually find quite compelling. He says it's actually very simple. We all begin by following. We start out by following our parents, our siblings, older children in the neighborhood. Later, we follow teachers, coaches, bosses, managers, and counselors, and guides. Eventually, writers and saints, preachers and prophets, some of them long dead, enter our lives as leaders, and we follow. And then, somewhere along the way, whether we intend it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we realize it or not, people start following us. We become leaders. All of us, at some time, in some way, become leaders. People see what we are doing and where we're going, and since it looks like we know what we're doing and where we're going, they follow, which means that most of us become leaders before we know how to be leaders. For some people, this is exciting. I mean, it's like a dream come true, and they take to it like ducks to water. Sometimes, from very little, you watch a leader in the crowd of kids emerges and is telling by everybody else what to do. They find that they like being in charge, like being in the role, like being followed, and they like the way that it feeds a sense of worth and significance. I mean, it really looks like some people are born to be leaders. For other people, becoming a leader is scary. Frankly, it's downright terrifying. People suddenly start looking to us for guidance. They have great expectations for us that we can't remember having ever said that we would be willing to deliver on. Why, we aren't. Well, even if we are willing, we haven't got a clue how. We were just busy following. Such people wish that they could be left alone just and get back to being a follower. But we can't, at least not all of the time. Because just as God has graciously puts each of us in places and relationships where we are influenced by others, so too he puts each of us in places and relationships where we influence others. When we realize that we are inevitably all leaders to some degree or another, that leader is not defined to a job description, we know that we need help, both human and especially divine. And so it's instructive, and if you look through the life of David, there is one phrase that comes out there commonly. You never find it in the life of Saul, but in the life of David, you find it very often. So David inquired of the Lord. It comes up again and again. And Nehemiah, one of my favorite leaders, in the midst of challenging situations of trying to rebuild a place that was absolute out of rubble, and in the midst of it, when people are saying, the strength of the workers is giving out, and he's got external opposition, and Nehemiah says, Lord, now strengthen my hands. We know that we need help. We need God's wisdom and strength to carry out his will for us and for those in our circle of influence. So leadership, good leadership, is a gift of God to his people. The biblical record shows that it is a good and gracious gift that comes in all ages and stages. So we see in the book of Samuel, the boy Samuel, already exercising leadership just because he's listening to the voice of God. And then we find people like Moses. Moses is 80 years old. He's long retired, we might say. And God calls him into service to lead. It comes in also all shapes and sizes. It comes through men and women, boys and girls. God gifts people for various kinds of leadership, including leadership within the community of faith. In Ephesians 4, we read that Christ himself gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service. Someone handed me a cartoon recently that they had seen in the paper, and I thought, hey, this really fits. Family circus. Grandma says, this is where our religion begins when we come out of the church. Is Grandma right? Can I hear an amen? Amen. Yeah. Equipped for works of service. That's that. Grandma's right. The biblical narrative is filled with stories of men and women and communities attempting to work out an effective model of leadership. There are many sources to turn to for inspiration and for guidance. And I was overwhelmed at trying to think about, well, which one am I going to look at this morning? But this morning I want to focus on the counsel given by two senior New Testament leaders to their apprentices. Actually, mainly one senior leader, but we'll look at a couple. One source is the Apostle Paul's counsel to his apprentices in Ephesus and in Crete. Timothy and Titus, and that'll be the main focus. The other source that we'll look at briefly is the Apostle Peter's counsel to the Christians scattered along five provinces. He has some general information, some general counsel that he will give. It's helpful, I think, to remember that every letter in the New Testament was written in and for a specific context. It was zip-coded, if you will. There are things that we learn listening in, but there are particular things and situations that it was written to. And so Timothy and Titus and Peter are these three kind of people that we'll look at some of the advice there. But Timothy's context, we might summarize it simply as he's taking over in Ephesus. There has been a church going on for some time. Titus, he's starting out in Crete. He's church planting there. It's just an early work. Peter, he's writing to people who are going through suffering, and he's saying, keep serving through suffering. You see, different contexts, each one of them. You see, Timothy is not the resident pastor of the church in Ephesus. Sometimes people make that mistake in thinking that. You see, though he was young by ancient standards at the time of Paul's first letter to him, he's probably 30 to 35 years old. He was not inexperienced. He had worked alongside closely with Paul as a missionary, and actually Paul had sent him as his representative on three previous church assignments over in the dozen years preceding that. And at Paul's request, Timothy enters into a congregational mess, and it is a mess, with a mandate to straighten it out. Just look at the first couple verses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. He said, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations. And he will go on to identify two troublemaking leaders by name that have had to be disciplined. And so Timothy inherits both the legacy. Paul spent almost 3 years planting the church originally. You could read that in Acts 19. So he inherits a legacy that is left by Paul, but he also inherits problems for which others were responsible. People like Hymenaeus and Alexander that are mentioned at the end of chapter 1. You see, Ephesus had been a vibrant, growing church with wonderful beginnings, a model church. But wonderful beginnings can sometimes end up terrible catastrophes. And Ephesus, the poster church, did. The church and its leaders had been led astray by goddess worship and gotten distracted by quarreling over controversial speculations to the point where they were no longer grounded in healthy Christian teaching and Christ-like living. They were missing the mark in their God-given mission in Ephesus. And Paul's solution is for Timothy to restore both by leading the way personally, kind of to be a show and tell there, okay, Timothy? And then by putting godly leaders in place who could carry on that work, who could keep them on track spiritually and missionally. You know, it's interesting, the word equipping, the Greek word kartotismos, it is actually bringing something to a condition of readiness. It's used medically, for example, when if a limb goes out of, if it is out of joint, resetting it would be equipping they would use. That's setting it back in place, whether it's a broken bone or something out of joint, so that it can fully function again. Or it's used when the disciples, actually when they're going and they are mending their nets. The word there is equipping. That is, they're restoring them, they're fixing the nets, they're taking all the junk out of it so that the net can fully function the way that it was designed to function. That's the work of equipping. And Timothy has to do some of both of those kinds of equipping when he goes there. Now, by way of contrast, Titus, in the new evangelized island of Crete, is given the responsibility of laying foundations for a Christian community in a culture that actually doesn't know much about spiritual community or apprenticeship in Christ-like living. I mean, someone has caricatured Crete as a kind of first century Wild West. A rough-edged mixture of Yukon gold rusher, Texas cowboy, Saskatchewan sodbuster, and Montana militiaman. And the one phrase that we'll look at in the letter to Titus, it's an unflattering one at that, that gives us a window into the context in which Titus finds his call to establish a church is a proverb by a poet of Crete. We know it's Epimenides of Knossos, a religious teacher from the 6th century. And it confirms the Wild West reputation. Look at it in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. Paul quotes him and he says, Cretans, the poet said, one of their own poets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then Paul gives his commentary on it and said, and this is true. Okay. It really isn't how true it was. Commentator J.N.D. Kelly points out that this reputation was so prevalent that the word to cretize was slang for lying or cheating. What a great place to set up and establish a church and look for quality leaders who had just been called out of this. Okay? Crete and Cretans provided the conditions for a certain flavor of pastoral work, don't you think? A certain kind of leadership among a people who know nothing about the Bible or Jesus or good manners or an ethical life. So Ephesus and the Ephesians, by contrast, were home to a sophisticated culture and people well-learned in all manner of religion. Titus, on the other hand, was called to establish a Christian community and leadership team in Crete, in the Wild West. Timothy was called to reform and reestablish a healthy Christian community and leadership team in Ephesus. Two very different places and two very different jobs in many respects. And I have a hunch that the leadership qualities Titus and Timothy were looking at in their particular settings had similarities and differences. And Paul's letters to each actually bear this out. In general, let's look at that. I've tried to color code. I don't know if you can read that from the back row. If you can't read it from the back row, sit up in the front next week, and there's lots of space. Oh, there we go. I want to read them. They're up there, and you can compare notes as we're reading. But what I've tried to do is some color coding. Yellow is like it's exactly the same. So when it says faithful to his wife, it's like each side. So the left side, your left side, is Timothy. I'm writing to Timothy. And the right side is his letter to Titus. And so he's given them, it's kind of a job description on each. Green means that's pretty much, it's the same kind of concept. It's different words, but it's similar. And white means, well, it's in one and it really isn't in the other necessarily. So some unique elements. It's not perfect, but it's pretty close. Here's a trustworthy saying, Paul writes to Timothy. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task, a good work. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do it in a manner worthy of full respect. And he adds in brackets, I mean, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, and we just need to know in that day, that it was like usually a working unit. They might have servants and other people that they would have. So it wasn't just like wife and two kids. You know, these were bigger, right? And if he doesn't know how to manage his family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Just maybe the one thing I forgot to say is the underlined words. He begins and kind of ends with a general overarching statement, and the middle is the detail. So kind of above reproach, that is a good reputation with outsiders, is the overall, and the other kind of flesh out some of the details. And then to the guy working in the Wild West, he says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound teaching and refute those who oppose it. You see, in general, the needs of one congregation will often be similar to another, given that basic human nature is the same across cultures and times, right? In general, so most of the qualities that Paul mentions in his letter to Timothy working in Ephesus match those of Titus working in Crete. But many writers and commentators have also noted that Paul's lists here overlap significantly with character sketches for discerning leaders that we find in other Greek and Roman literature. And just two brief examples, often cited as Diogenes Laertius, as a sketch of a Stoic concept of a good man. He said, he must be married without pride, temperate, combine prudence of mind with excellence of outward behavior. Just a snippet. Or Osander, another Greek of antiquity, outlines the character of the ideal commander. See if there's any similarities. He must be prudent, self-controlled, sober, frugal, enduring in toil, intelligent, without love of money, neither young nor old, if possible, the father of a family, able to speak competently and of good reputation. Now, I say this because it's clear that when Paul used the literary form of character sketches, he didn't intend to provide a complete and absolute list of qualifications. And I think he would have probably been shocked to see his material used as a checklist. Oh, no, they only got 9 out of 10. Or which checklist should we use? Because they're not exactly the same. It's the same thing when it comes to spiritual gifts. If you look in Corinthians and Romans, the spiritual gifts list, none of them are exhaustive. They are illustrative. You get the main point by looking at them. And what Paul does is similarly, he broad strokes 2 character sketches, similar and different. And the similar focus is look for the people of good character and reputation. And, you know, in some of the areas, in marriage, family, in business, in the community. And they should also be a good teacher. That is, they should have good ability. They should have a good grasp of the truth. And they should do it in a way that isn't overbearing. They should have a good demeanor. And the list in Titus pictures the sort of people that would make good shepherds and leaders in the island of Crete. And 1 Timothy sketches the people who would get good shepherds and leaders in the city of Ephesus. And Paul's words to leaders in general is, and Peter's, sorry, words to leaders in general in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. Well, let's read it. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's suffering, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, that is, keep being shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory and will never fade away. Today, as then, no 2 churches are exactly alike. Each faces its own challenges and opportunities, each its own strengths and weaknesses. Appropriately then, in addition to the leadership qualities sketched in Scripture, a local congregation like ours, or a strategic ministry team, might compile their own list of qualities for leaders in a particular context that have some overlap, but might have a few unique elements. Actually, most congregations, most businesses, ministries do this either consciously or unconsciously, whether it's written or unwritten. For example, I grew up in the town of Elm Creek in Manitoba. Well, I didn't know anybody that spoke another language, but it was French. But we were learning that in high school, so that was the only other language. And did we ever see anybody of a different race? No, we didn't. Not in Elm Creek, you wouldn't find that. And then you immerse yourself in Coquitlam, okay? There's people, like this is the UN, right? From all over the place. And so it would be I would think that you need to be kind of multicultural would be a really good idea in leadership in Coquitlam that you might not need in Elm Creek, right? Or take multilingual as well. I'll use a hockey example. Montreal Canadiens head coach. Does it work if you only speak English? They've tried that. You know, you better be bilingual if you're going to be the coach of the Montreal Canadiens, right? And so in some places, you're going to need to have multilingual abilities as well. Multi-age. You know, interesting. Yes, the word elder often meant old, but it's very interesting, you see, because who did Paul send to appoint elders and get rid of some of the bad ones, okay, and establish good ones? He sent a young man, Timothy, 30 to 35 years old. Timothy's been at this for already 12 years in the minimum. So his first church assignment, okay, back to the Thessalonians, he would have been in his early 20s probably. He's not old. But Paul says, I have no one else like him, he will say letter to the Philippians. It's not just based. And so we need multi-age. He will say, 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young by their standards. Okay? Multi-gender, I think, as well. In 1 Timothy 3:11, it's clear that there are at least leading women, whether they are deacons' wives or deaconesses, which I think is, I don't have time to go into the reasons why, but that's a very reasonable possibility that it is. But there's also the widow's qualities. If we looked at the widows that Paul wants, who are elderly widows, but he wants them to be involved in ministry, they have very similar qualifications. Look at it, 5:9-10. Or we look at Romans 16, there is a mixed leadership team that includes, you look at the names, there's Jews and Gentiles on that, in that city of Rome. And there's men and women, many that are mentioned there. I think there's need for a diversity of abilities and interests and skill set. You know, you need at times somebody who wants all of the details. Yeah, but how are we actually going to do that? And who's going to be doing the setup and takedown and all of that? You want the guy who says, oh yeah, I already ordered an extra bulb, and when the projector bulb goes, you just all wait 2 minutes and it's back in. Don't you thank God for people when that happens? You need different skill sets and abilities as part of that team. And discerning what is most needed in this season of our church's life and in our community's life. I mean, just look at the difference between Moses and Joshua. That's different. Moses, they needed somebody who understood Egyptian culture and was good at language and could write down all the things and understand the laws that would guide the nation. And then Joshua comes along, and he's a military general. That's his strategy and abilities. Different seasons, they needed different kinds of leaders. I mean, Paul and Barnabas. Paul, he is the risk taker. And then him and Barnabas even get in a conflict because Barnabas says, I think we just need more patience with this young Mark fellow, John Mark fellow, you know? And they got into such sharp disagreement that they were split ways. And we needed both of them. Different seasons. What is what we need in this season of our church's life and in this context? You know, I love the line from 1 Chronicles 12 where it gives us a whole list of David's mighty men, his people that he had serving alongside him. And along the way in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, it comes across these. From Issachar, it says, there were men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. They needed that. They needed to understand the context. And just two closing illustrations. Lynn Anderson in his book, They Smell Like Sheep. That is about shepherds. They should smell like sheep. He talks about his friend, Dr. Carol Osborne, who, and this fellow grew up in Arkansas. And he said, an elder in the Black River bottoms of Arkansas, I don't know if I'm doing the accent right, but he wanted to give you a little flavor. He says, is not likely to command much respect unless he owned high-class coon dogs. High-class coon dogs. He said, if a man didn't have enough sense to know good dogs, how would he possibly have enough sense to lead a church? So, having good coon dogs kind of was added to the list of an elder leader there. I mean, but you get the flavor, right? It's like, that's a different measuring stick, and in that context, it's like, yeah, that makes sense. I guess so, I don't know. And then he gives another example from his father, he said, who had only a sixth grade education and spent like zero time in the city. I think that's my dad, okay? And even less around business leaders, not so much the same. But he understood nothing of the complexities of urban racism, pluralism, runaway materialism, like the details of that. And he says, yet for years, his father served unusually effectively as a shepherd in a small church in Western Canada. And he said, and his dad was in turn had been mentored by a rural man who in his whole lifetime never once lived in a city or even a small town, just rural. And they were perfect for those settings. And he said, but Dad and Brother Alfred, both of whom I consider spiritual giants, he said, would hardly be equipped to shepherd an urban church of college-educated professionals, entrepreneurs, and CEOs like my current church family, he says, in the Park Cities of Dallas. This takes shepherds now with the same good character, absolutely, he said, but a different set of skills that are needed to be able to bridge that. And so conclusion, my challenge as we are discerning leaders in our congregation is first be willing to embrace this noble task. Paul underlines that proverb because it's fallen out of people aren't lining up to be leaders. And he has to reinforce, you know what? Be leaders because God wants you to be. Secondly, make leaders' work a blessing, not a burden. And it's okay to have criticism. Boy, anybody in leadership, you're going to get criticism, right? Constructive criticism is often the difference is, well, if you need my help, you know. But when it's criticism, but no, I'm not willing to do anything. Those are the kinds that are hard to take. But call to make leaders' work a blessing, not a burden, and Hebrews 13 talks about that. And a call to put the emphasis of discerning leaders on qualities and congregational and contextual needs, not on gender or power or position. You see, because ultimately, Christian leadership, wherever we are, is about following Jesus well, right? It's always about following Jesus well. And if we're doing that, they may ask us to be leaders and we may get scared. And for me, the affirmation this week was, well, what if you just keep thinking about following Jesus? Can you lead if you just keep thinking and listening to Jesus, that you're a follower first? And I think, okay, maybe I can do that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that ultimately, Jesus, you are our leader. The leader of the church, leader of every person. And that, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you also, in your provision, left behind a whole team of leaders that in turn would, as they followed you, would also train up and raise up other leaders so that your mission on earth could be accomplished through all variety of people. Lord, I pray this day, whether it's someone here who has, Lord, maybe you are prompting them to say, I want you to step up and to say yes to the call to lead. Lord, that they would heed that voice. And Lord, maybe it's a call to be a leader in a workplace setting or in a neighborhood or in the home. Lord, that they would respond to the call. And Lord, for each of us in our places and settings where we are followers, that we would make the work that the leaders do, Lord, a blessing, not a burden. Lord, I thank you for the gift of leadership and the gift of leadership in this church. Amen.